good to be in the house of the Lord, worshiping on this nice summer morning. We are coming to the end. We were at the end of a nine-week series that we have begun, focusing our attention on the gospel and looking at the series we're calling Always Good News. And this morning, as we come to the end of it, we're going to kind of like jump right in. And as we have been looking at the person of Christ, right, who is the central theme of the gospel, right, thankful that Christ came and lived and died for us so that we might be reconciled back to God. Christ took care of our biggest issue, that being sin, which separates us from God. And we've been looking at different aspects of the gospel these last number of weeks. Last week, Pastor Frank did a great job communicating the importance of gospel preaching, that gospel preaching is required for gospel acceptance. In other words, our lifestyle does not communicate the gospel, right? Now, your lifestyle could undermine the gospel, but our lifestyle does not communicate the gospel. And so what communicates the gospel is the gospel itself, right? Paul said it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. And so the reality of it is, when we think about the gospel, we're reminded that the gospel of Jesus is indeed the hope of the world. Do you believe that this morning? I mean, do you really believe this morning that it is only the gospel, the acceptance of the gospel, that changes the trajectory of a person's eternal destination from hell to heaven? It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is indeed the hope of the world. Do we really believe that? Because here's the deal. If we truly believe that the gospel is the hope of the world, and we truly believe that those that we do life with who don't know Christ, and we're not presenting the gospel to them, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe the gospel? Or do we really love these people? Why do we not share the gospel that we say we believe is man's only hope to those we say we truly love? I told you we're going to jump right into no warming up this morning, right? Why do we do that? I'll give two reasons why we do that. Number one, we either don't believe it. Either we don't believe it, or we love ourselves or that relationship more than the person that needs to embrace Christ as the Savior. And at the end of the day, that's just selfish, right? So this morning, we want to talk about the love of God that we have been recipients of. And what are we to do about it? Because here's the uncomfortable question. If you're not uncomfortable already, we'll turn the heat up a little bit more. Right? Here's the question. Are there people in your life that you value their acceptance of you more than you value their eternal soul? You don't have to answer that question. But see, these are the kinds of things that haunt me at night sometimes when I allow myself to get distracted by other things that I think are important. I come back to this underlying truth that we see woven all throughout, that the gospel is the hope of the world, and I've been given this gift to share it with those who don't know it. Paul was a man who knew rejection, right? But Paul didn't allow rejection to keep him from fulfilling his ministry. It was his love for Christ that compelled him to preach the gospel everywhere he went. Paul knew that he was the recipient of the love of God. And that's what propelled him to fulfill his ministry. Remember, it was Paul who said, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." And so this morning, we're going to just be looking to answer two very simple questions this morning, and they are this. Number one, how is God's love demonstrated towards us? How is God's love demonstrated towards us? And secondly, what should we do about it? What should we do about it? If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 this morning. The title of my message is Propelled by Love, Poured, Proven, and Promised. We're going to look at love poured, love proven, and love promised. Propelled by love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, our first point is this: God's love is poured into our hearts. God's love is poured into our hearts. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Let's just stop there for a moment. When's the last time you paused long enough to thank God for that? Right? Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Prior to that, we were the enemies of God. We were not at peace with God. We were under the wrath of God. But because of faith, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Paul continues, and if that's not good enough, I mean, it could have ended right there. There's enough there for us to celebrate and rejoice over. But Paul says, and not only that, he's a storyteller, right? He's like, it gets better, right? And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, if somebody tells me they rejoice in their sufferings, they better come up with a good reason why. Otherwise, I'm going to just think they're a little crazy. Right? People who rejoice in sufferings just to rejoice in their sufferings, or they need to see somebody, right? But Paul, that was not the case with Paul. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for a reason. Look what he says. He knew something. And when you know something, that puts you in a whole different category than everybody else, right? He says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings because I know something. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's so much here in these first five verses of Romans chapter 5. We could spend weeks just trying to unpack the theological truths that are contained in these five verses. We see that through faith in Christ, we are justified before God. That refers to our standing before God, right? We were under the wrath of God. We were under the condemnation of God. But because of Christ, through faith in Christ, we have been justified. Our standing before God, our disposition, it changed. We were under the wrath of God, and now we are the children of God. We're the redeemed of God. We're reconciled by God, right? We are his holy people. Through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. It's incredible, right? We're no longer the enemies of God, but before Christ, you were the enemies of God. There is no neutral place a person can have with God. They're either a child of God or they're an enemy of God. That's the reality. And one of the most significant fruits of being a believer, of embracing Christ, is we have peace about our eternal destination. We have peace with our standing with God. It doesn't necessarily mean I can be happy all the time, but we have a peace in our purpose. We have a peace in the process because we know there's a God who loves us and calls us to himself. That's only through Christ that we can have that. The Christian could look death in the face and have peace in knowing that God's going to carry him across to the other side. Right? Through faith in Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings, as I said before. Why? Because it has a purpose. Right? Our sufferings is what creates endurance. It's patience is another word, but it's more than just patience. The Greek word is hupomone. It's kind of like patience on steroids. Right, it's patience beyond our understanding. It allows us to persevere, and it's that perseverance that builds what? Character. Can I tell you, there's no shortcuts to character. There's no book that you read and you come out going, wow, now I've got character. Doesn't work. You don't listen to a sermon, walk out of the room going, wow, now I've got character. That's not how it works. How does it work? Character comes through suffering. Character comes through hard times. I wish I had time this morning to go into a theology of suffering and how God uses suffering to build character into our lives. But that's why Paul said, hey, I'll glory in these things. I'll rejoice in these things. Because this endurance, it creates character, and character creates hope. And we're never disappointed. How many have put hope in things or people and been disappointed? But not here. Our hope's in God. We'll never be disappointed. Never be disappointed. And then last but certainly not least, through faith in Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts, right? Not only God among us, but God within us. The third person of the Trinity, God within us. That's the good news. God demonstrates his love for us. And God didn't just show his love for us at the cross. I mean, how incredible it is that he did that. But we see that he floods our hearts with love every single day as he walks us through those seasons of struggle, of suffering, of developing character and hope into our life so that we would grow and mature into the fullness of what Christ has us. It's what we call sanctification, right? And sanctification is a great reminder of the love of God for you. Right? And so when the hard times come, be encouraged. It's the love of God working in you and through you to conform you more and more into his image. And so we see that God's love from eternity past, it continues to be poured out into the present by the Holy Spirit. That's what sanctification is. And as we seek to see how is God's love demonstrated to us, obviously it's demonstrated through the cross. Certainly it's demonstrated through our everyday lives. But it doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, look, for while we were still weak, some translations say when we were without strength, right? In other words, when we were incapable of saving ourselves, when we were in our worst possible state, when we were as bad off as we possibly can be. That's the picture that Paul is painting right here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one, he says, one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that we were under. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Look at the words that Paul is using here, that we were weak, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, that we were under his wrath, right? That we were the enemies of God. Our first point was that God's love is poured into our hearts. But secondly, we see that God's love was proven to us at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's poured into our hearts, but it's proven at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he did that while we were still weak, when we were at our worst possible state. It brings us back to the bad news of the gospel, right? That man is a sinner in need of a savior. He's under the wrath of God. He's as bad off as he possibly can be. But look how Paul describes our condition. Right? It's a reality check. He defines reality of what we were prior to Christ. We were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were under the wrath of God, we were the enemies of God, we were the worst possible place we can be. And it was at that moment, it's not that God came knocking on the door and said, all right, here's what I want you to do. Clean up your act, right? Make yourself a little bit more presentable, a little bit more holy. Make yourself a little bit more like my son, and then maybe I'll let you in. No. It is when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were under the wrath of God, when we were the enemies of God, that God shows his love for us in that when we were in that condition, Christ died for us. Maybe somebody would do that for someone they love, but not an enemy. And we were the enemies of God. And when we were in that worst, most adversarial place, Christ died for you and for me. That's what we were. The cross is a God's public declaration of love. The cross is God's public declaration of love. That's what makes the gospel such good news. Because the reality of it is we couldn't clean up our own act enough. We can't present ourselves acceptable enough. We can't present enough good works to get us across the finish line. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. And so God, seeing our situation, showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. God's love was proven at the cross. Jesus said, greater love is no man than this. Then a man laid down his life for his friends. The Apostle John, in writing his first epistle, he says this in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. What does that mean? The propitiation. He became the object of God's wrath. He became the landing point, the focus. He took all of the wrath of God upon himself. He became the object of God's wrath so that you and I can become the object of God's love and forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and righteousness and everything that we get from the Son. Don't ever accept that as common. God's love is demonstrated in that way towards a people who were the enemies of God. His love was not just in sentiment. His love was in action. That act of love on the cross in the past, it secured his love for me in the present. And as we'll see momentarily, it promises his love for me in the future. You see, the gospel doesn't just tell us about love. It shows us love. I'm trusting it's not a ticking time bomb. I'm ready to go off there, but it's okay, whatever that is. Right? The gospel doesn't just tell us about love. It shows us love. It demonstrates love. Love demonstrated is love declared. I think sometimes the gospel message gets eclipsed by the message that God loves you. We see people saying that all the time, God loves you, as if that is the gospel. Now hear me out. Modern day evangelism focuses more on the message that God loves you than it does the actual gospel. And that simple standalone message that God loves you eclipses the message because people connect that statement to an emotion. Everybody wants to be loved. They connect that statement, God loves you, to the sentiment of acceptance. Everybody wants to be accepted. But the problem with that is if it's God's love that's absent from the totality of the gospel, we're not communicating what love looks like. You see, we're not made acceptable to God because of God's love. Let me say that again. You're not made acceptable to God because of God's love. You're made acceptable to God because of God's sacrifice. Right? You see, God is love. Everything that God does is love. Everything flows out of his nature of love. But you and I are made acceptable to God, not because of his nature of love, but because of the sacrifice of the Son. If the sacrifice for sin is absent from the message, then the message that's sent is that you're accepted by God and loved by God on your own merits and not the merits of another, Christ. You see, at the cross, there's so much more than just sentiment going on, so much more than just feelings. It was about sacrifice. It was about sin. It was about satisfying the wrath of God. It was about eternal justice and judicial declaration, which led to our reconciliation. The cross was about atonement by blood. And you see, a standalone message of God loves you doesn't point a person to repentance. God's love was demonstrated far more in action than in sentiment. We don't just hear God loves you. We see it at the cross. We experience it in forgiveness. We enjoy it in fellowship and in a communion with God. And here's my point. Love that is poured out on us, love that is proven to us, is love that calls us to action, is love that propels us to share it with others. It moves from sentiment to action. It puts skin on the bones of our statements. And it is the most effective form of evangelism. Going out and declaring the full gospel, not just God loves you, is the most effective form of evangelism. They cannot just have the good news without the bad news. You know, when I read through the book of Acts and I look at what's taking place in the book of Acts, obviously we recognize that the book of Acts is synonymous with tremendous evangelism, right? It is here that the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and the church is birthed, and the church moves out now from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, right? By metrics that are incredible, right? 3,000 here, hundreds here. We see people coming to faith in Christ in the book of Acts. We see the church growing and expanding. It's in Acts that we see the conversion of sinners. It's in Acts that we see the raising up of leaders. We see the founding of churches. It's here that in the book of Acts that we see the Great Commission in motion. And do you know how many times the words God loves you is found in the book of Acts? Zero. Not one time in the book of Acts. I'll go one better. You're going to want to check this out. Do you know how many times the word love is in the book of Acts in all 28 chapters? Zero. Zilch. Nada. Not at all. How can that possibly be? How can they possibly be evangelizing? How can they possibly be turning the world upside down? And this idea, how can this loveless church, or is it loveless? Why the deafening silence on what was the most motivational purpose for God sending the Son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why the deafening silence of the word love in the whole 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Perhaps we see it in the very name of the book. The Acts is actually the name of the book. While the word love may be absent, the action of love is woven through every chapter of the book. We see it in Peter boldly preaching to the very people who mocked and murdered the Savior, offering them forgiveness instead of condemnation. We see love in the early church selling their possessions to care for the poor, treating strangers and accepting them like family. We see love in Stephen as he's praying for those who hurled stones at him, the first martyr of the church. He showed us love. We see it in Paul. Paul demonstrates love in the midst of his beatings, in the midst of the shipwrecks, in the midst of prison, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. No. Luke didn't just leave the word love out of the book. He showed us love. In every healing, in every sermon, in every step across cultural and racial barriers, love was the fuel. And so the book of Acts is not the absence of love, but you know what it is? It's the outpouring of love. And that's what we're called to do. Not to present sentiments, but action that points people to the Savior. And likewise, when presenting the gospel, it's always nice to tell people that God loves them, and please do that. But make sure you qualify all that the Bible teaches about that. Otherwise, it will be received in the context of what they know about God and what they know about love. And if they don't have a biblical understanding of God and they don't have a biblical understanding of love, they're not going to understand the gospel. It's going to remain sentiment. And they're going to perceive that through the lens of their own experiences. God's love is poured into our hearts, right? How do we see God's love demonstrated towards us? That's the question we're looking to answer. We see God's love is poured into our hearts. We see God's love was proven to us at the cross. And then thirdly, we see that God's love is promised for our future. God's love is not only proven in the past and poured into the presence by the Holy Spirit, but it is promised, fully revealed in all of eternity, that there'll be a day where we experience his love forever and ever and ever. Look with me, verse 9 of chapter 5. He says this, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Do you realize you will never come under the great white throne judgment? You will never come under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Why? Because the judgment that you were under, the wrath that you were under, was poured out on the cross on your behalf, and you will never stand before God for that eternal judgment again. That's good news, folks. That's good news. "For while we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." I love that. Look, we were saved. We were saved by his death. We were justified by his death. But much so, we are saved by his life, right? We are sanctified by his life as the Holy Spirit is working on us. And the day will come where we will receive our final salvation, our glorification, where the presence of sin will be gone. And it is his life that secures our eternal salvation. More than that, he says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The slate is clean. The relationship is good. It's nothing like having a clean slate, right? Colossians talks about the record of debt that was set against us was wiped away by the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Everything that needed to be done was done for us. In the past, through the work of Christ on the cross, while we were yet sinners. That's what we as evangelicals hold dear. As the only means of our salvation, we recognize there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can bring to the table to save ourselves. It is Christ's sacrifice, Christ's perfect life, Christ's resurrection that saves us. And here's the thing we need to remember. Listen, if Jesus loved and died for you when you were weak, when you were in your worst possible state, when you were unable to save yourself, if Jesus loved you and died for you when you were a sinner, when you were under the wrath of God, when you were an enemy of God, if God stepped in and did that then, how much more will he love us now that we have been reconciled by his son? How much more will he love us now that now we stand behind the righteousness of Christ? That's such good news. It's incredible news. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." His steadfast love toward those who fear him. And so in answering the question, how is God's love demonstrated? This love is demonstrated. It was proven at the cross in the past. It was poured into our hearts in the present, and it's promised for our future. Which brings us to the second question. Then what do we do with this love? What do we do with this love that we have freely received from Christ? Two things. Number one, we rejoice. We look at life, we look at everything through the lens of what Christ has done for us, right? We recognize that our biggest problem in life was taken care of by a God who loves me and secures me and calls me his own. We ought to be the most rejoiceful people in the world. Three times in our passage this morning, Paul will say that we are to rejoice in the hope of glory in verse 2. He says we are to rejoice in our sufferings in verse 3. And then in verse 11, he says we ought to rejoice in the person of God himself. And so what do we do with this love that we have so freely given? We ought to rejoice in it. We ought to make sure that nothing eclipses our awareness, our appreciation of the love that he has so graciously and generously extended towards us. We put our assurance and our confidence and our hope in the love of God that does not disappoint. And so what do we do with this love? We rejoice. And then secondly, we share it with others. We share it with others. That's what we're called to do. That's what we have been sent on mission by Jesus. That's what we have been commanded to do, to bring the gospel of good news to a lost and dying world. Love received ought to motivate us to action. We put our stated love for others into action. We put their spiritual need over our emotional need to be liked and accepted. That's what love does. We share the good news of the gospel, regardless of the cost. I want to close out this morning by pointing your attention to one who distinguishes himself as being the first American missionary to go overseas, a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. If you've not heard of Adoniram Judson, I want to encourage you this week to jump on YouTube and get a hold of some good biography stories or books on the life and ministry of Adoniram Judson. Judson had come to faith and left for Burma in India. He was told that the life expectancy of anybody coming from the outside into Burma was about 5 years. There were people who were hostile towards outsiders. They were hostile towards any other ways. They certainly were hostile towards the gospel. And they had said to him, actually William Carey even said to him, don't go to Burma because they'll kill you inside of 5 years. But he went anyway. He knew that God had called him to go. And Judson knew what it was to experience tremendous suffering while in Burma, tremendous persecution, tremendous hardship, sickness and disease, imprisonment. It was in Burma that his wife of 18 years died from disease. He buried 6 children while in Burma because of disease or being born stillborn. He buried his 2nd wife in Burma and then married to his 3rd wife. He became sick and at the age of 61 died of disease. But the impact that Judson had on Burma is life-changing. In fact, to this very day, they say that if you go into Burma, in any church in Burma, and you scream the name Judson, they have a tradition when they hear that name Judson, they respond in unison with the word blessed. Blessed. Because he interpreted the Bible into their language. He had brought the gospel to a people who were lost. And his impact, despite the suffering and all that he has experienced, continues to this very day. But his conversion was incredible. Judson was born in a Christian home. His father was a congregational pastor. Judson was a very intelligent child. In fact, while his father was away out of town for a week, his mother taught him to read in 1 week at the age of 3. Think about that. Father came back, and the 3-year-old read a whole chapter out of the Bible. But Judson talks about as he began to get older and moved into preteen years, he started to drift in his faith and begin to question the faith that he had been taught. He graduated high school, and it was after that he headed out to Brown University in Rhode Island. It was there that he met a very intelligent, a very intellectual, a very popular a student there by the name of Jacob Ames. Like Judson, he was intelligent, he was intellectual, and the two of them hit it off right from the beginning. They became the best of friends. They were inseparable. Everybody, if they saw Judson, they saw Ames. They always were together. And Ames was did not believe in a personal God. He was what was called a free thinker at the time. He questioned anything that had to do with Christianity. And because of his relationship with Judson, he began to influence Judson away further and further from the truth of the gospel. To the point where Judson embraced the teaching of his friends. And then the two of them had a mission. What they would do is they would debate on the campus those who held to the Christian faith, trying to, by way of intellect and intelligence, diminish people's faith. They lived together, they partied together, they did everything together, and then in 1807, they graduated college. Judson graduated head of his class. They both had dreams, they both had goals, but they were in different directions, and so they parted company, not knowing if they'd ever see each other again. But the impact, the influence of Ames on the life of Judson was monumental. Judson returned home to his parents, after graduation and revealed to them a secret that he had kept under wraps for a number of years, that he had departed from the faith that they had instilled into his life. As a parent, you can imagine how devastating that would be. To make it worse, Judson said his dream, his goal, is to leave and go and live in New York, to be an actor. Now, they knew New York like we know New York, right? It's Babylon, right? It's Sin City, right? And they were so distraught over their child, the one they poured their lives into, now going into New York, and that's what he did. In fact, he asked his father, "Can I get a little bit of my inheritance up front? Can I have a horse?" Because that was the only thing they drove, right? And so his father grants his request. He gives him a horse, and he heads out to New York, and he connects with the whole studio of actors. And he goes on to say that it was in that time in New York that his lifestyle continued to spiral downhill. In his own words, he said he lived a reckless, vagabond life. They would find lodgings in different locations. They'd rack up the bill. And then before anybody was up in the morning that worked on staff, they'd leave and stiff the people with the bill. They would rob. They would party. They were just a horrible display in society. He got to a point where, just for moral reasons, he had to break company with this group of people. He was feeling really guilty, thankfully, over what he was living. And so he decides one day he's going to go visit his uncle up in Massachusetts. Well, he gets there, and his uncle's not there. There's a young minister that's there instead that day, and a very intelligent, intellectual minister who is on fire for God. He is passionate about what he believes. And Judson hadn't seen anybody like him before. And so Judson begins to interact with him, and this guy's answering questions, and he's really beginning to see things in ways that he had never seen him before, but he doesn't really land the plane at that particular moment. He leaves this young minister, thanks him for his time. He gets on his horse, and he heads back to New York. And as he's heading back into New York, he is exhausted. And so he decides, he finds that there's an inn in the middle along a deserted road. And so he goes into the inn. He asks the innkeeper, "Do you have any rooms?" And they said, "Well, we're full tonight." And he said, "Well, can I at least sleep in the hallway? I'm so exhausted." And they said, "Well, you know what? We have one room, but you don't want that room because they tell me that the man in the room next to you is dying tonight. He's screaming, he's crying, he's groaning. The smells that are coming out of the room of putrefying death." He said, "You won't sleep a wink in a room next to this man." And Judson, as only he could have in that hardened state, he said, "I care not about the man. You give me the room and I'll pay you for it." And Judson writes that he had gone into the room and he heard the man screaming, crying and groaning. He said it bothered him, and he kept turning over, trying to block it out, but he couldn't get past the screaming, the smells, the groaning over and over and over. And he began to wonder to himself, "I wonder if this guy if he's dying, is he ready to meet his maker?" And then he realized, well, I don't even believe that anymore, or do I believe that? And he began to question what he believed. And then he started to think, wait a second, forget about him. Am I ready? What if it was me? Am I ready to meet my maker? And he's doing this and he's processing this in his own mind. And all the while as this is happening, he's hearing this guy screaming and crying and screaming and crying. And finally, he just put his pillow over his ears. He rolled over and he went to sleep. The next morning, he woke up. Conspicuously absent were the cries of the person next door. He gathered his things and he went to the front desk to pay his bill. He paid his bill and he said to the innkeeper, "Oh, by the way, whatever happened to the man?" And he said, "Well, as we figured, this morning early, he died." So Judson said, "So what was his name?" He said, "His name His name was Ames. Jacob Ames. He then confirmed was his best friend from Brown University. Judson said the weight of that moment left him motionless in that inn for hours, thinking that just on the other side of a wall, hearing the screaming and the groaning and the crying, was his friend from Brown University. He was paralyzed for hours. Eventually, he gained his composure. He gathered his things. He made his way back to his horse. And he began to head home. But it was those hoofbeats on that trail that he says two words just kept reverberating in his mind. He just couldn't get away from these two words. Dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost. He later wrote that as he rode away from that inn, reflecting on the sudden death of his closest friend, ironically, the very one who led him away from Christianity, Judson wrote these words, dead, lost, hell. Jacob Ames, my dearest friend, was dead and lost. It was this terrifying realization that his brilliant, confident, unbelieving friend had died unprepared to meet God. And God used that to awaken Judson's soul and to begin a journey back to Christ, which would ultimately, 5 years later, land up on the mission field in Burma, where he'd become one of the most impactful missionaries in history. What got him there? Two words. Dead, lost, dead, lost. Why spend 9 weeks? 17% of our Sunday morning services. Why spend so much time looking at the gospel? Because everywhere you look, there are people heading into an eternity. Dead, lost, dead, lost. Your family members and mine, dead, lost. Your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, dead, lost. Jesus said the road to hell is very broad, and many enter into it. But the road that leads to life is very narrow, and few there are that find it. You see, the good news of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news of the gospel takes those words dead and lost and makes them alive and found. That's what we have been. And we, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, are under obligation to bring this gospel to a lost and dying world. Who will you see this week? Who will you come in contact this week that you don't know their eternal destination? May we feel that sense of appropriate burden to steward the message of the gospel, to steward our own time, because I can't think of anything more important than a person's soul, where a person will spend eternity And yet we get so distracted, don't we? By our jobs, our careers, our finances, our relationships. Those are all important things. But what's most important is where we're going to spend eternity. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go alone. I want to be a faithful steward of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we gather in this place this morning, we recognize the awesome work of Christ in our lives. We recognize that we have been recipients of that which we do not deserve. That it is by grace through faith in Christ that we have been made alive. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would rejoice in that reality. That Lord, we would look at everything in our life through the lens of what you've done for us. And God, I pray that as we're rejoicing, we would also see the opportunity that is before us, indeed the responsibility that is before us to bring the message of the gospel to those who do not know you. Lord, would you give us opportunity? Lord, would you give us boldness? Lord, would you give us a passion and a compassion? Lord, to not be afraid of rejection, but to care and love enough to bring the solution to man's biggest problem. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you're not in right standing with God. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. And if you would but turn from your sin and turn to Christ, you would find wholeness today. You'd find life today. And you'd find that promise of love and security that comes from knowing God. Today is the day of salvation. If that's you, after the service, we encourage you to come up and pray with somebody on our prayer team. But maybe you're here and you're, this morning, you've not shared Christ with other people. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you're listening online, or you're out driving a bread truck somewhere, or you're just doing your thing, and you just think to yourself, when was the last time I shared Jesus with somebody? I want to encourage you to step out in faith this week. To not let the week go by without bringing the gospel to somebody who needs it. For the glory and majesty of Christ, and if out of obedience as his disciples, may we be found faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And I pray as we prepare to head out, I pray that God puts somebody in your heart. That if you go into your day and you ask the Lord to put somebody in your path, trust me, he will. He will. And he'll give you the words to say. Let's worship.